book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. This is one of those sermons where I feel like I do this to myself too often, where I take a passage of text and I decide I kind of want to preach the whole book. But there is so much richness and blessing from the passage of Scripture we have before us tonight, and particularly about what does it mean for us to walk as Christ has called us to walk? What does it mean to walk in Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ and to bear the name of Christian? Before I read the text, I want to ask for God's blessing on my preaching and on our hearing of His Word tonight. So let's pause for a moment and do that. Great God and Heavenly Father, You know our frame. You have known us before we were conceived in our mother's wombs. You know our personalities. You know our strengths, our weaknesses. You know our sins, those secret ones that we hide away dark and even in the very recesses of our hearts. And, O Father, yet You also know the work that You are doing in us, having called us by Your name, having set us apart to Yourself, having given us Your Spirit, and the work that You are doing in us, Father, we are no strangers to You. Even if at times, sometimes we feel like You are strangers to us, because of our own lack of praying, our own lack of reading, our own lack of seeking Your face. And so, Father, we come to You tonight asking for Your help. First, that You would form in us more and more the type of people that You would have us to be. And sometimes we think we know what that means. But, Father, more often than not, it is Your grace to teach us and to lead us. Oh, Father, we do pray that this word would be helpful to us, whether it would convict us in some ways that we have fallen far short of Your word, or even used Your word to sinfully promote our own ways and desires. Oh, Father, we can take Your good blessings and twist and distort them into our own evil uses. But, oh, Father, we know that having called us by Your name, that You are also able to fully sanctify us. And indeed, You will glorify us in heaven with Christ Your Son. We pray all these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to read from verses 6 down through verse 15. This is God's word to us. It is inerrant. It is infallible. Give it heed. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Amen. May God bless us by His word this evening. Well, as we come to Colossians chapter 2, I want us to consider tonight, what does it mean for us to walk in Christ? And what does it mean really for us to be complete in Him? You see, that's one of the concerns of the Apostle Paul in our passage of Scripture. Indeed, it's one of the concerns of the whole book of Colossians. The Apostle writes to a body of people who are being upset and troubled in some way. And we don't know exactly what the issues are, but there seems to be some kind of legalism that seems to be addressing these people, and it seems to be troubling them and upsetting them. If you were to read on, you would see that he goes on to address sort of legalistic tendencies when he says in verse, 20 and 21 of this chapter, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as through living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, all concerning things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the concerns and the doctrines of men." So there seems to be some kind of legalistic tendency that's invaded the church, and the Apostle Paul wants to deal with that very thoroughly. And the reason why that's such an important issue for the Apostle is because the question of what it means to walk in Christ and how a person is to be a Christian, we could say, and to walk in Christ, reaches to the very basic fundamentals of what it means to be called a Christian altogether. And the Apostle Paul understands that these are issues not just of taste or of opinion or a sort of one class or clan and another class or clan. They reach down to the very basic principles of what is the gospel of Christ and what did Jesus Christ come into the world to do. That's why when dealing with a very similar issue in the book of Galatians, he says, this is not another gospel. This, if there is no other gospel, there is one gospel. And if someone is coming to you teaching you another gospel, then they are to be an anathema, which means, of course, cursed. And so when dealing with the issue of what does it mean to not only believe in Christ, what does it mean to be a Christian and continuing on a Christian, these are not matters of really just sort of where we can just say, well, you know, you believe that and I believe this. At some level, there has to be the same basic fundamental understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Otherwise, we are all lost. We're all just wandering around according to our own opinions. And so he treats this subject very, very importantly. In fact, you could say the chapters 2 and 3 here of the book of Colossians are actually intended to be a manual on what does it mean to walk in Christ. Now, let me just say this at the beginning. If you have wondered at that question, what does it mean to be a Christian? How am I to walk in this world? What does it mean to bear the name of Christ throughout my life and my day-to-day activity? Spend some time in Colossians 2 and Colossians 3. Oh, heck, spend time in the whole book of Colossians. It will do your soul very, very well. And so, getting back to the passage at hand, one of the things here that is most that the apostle wants to set sort of as the foundation, and we're going to sort of branch off from it, is what he says in verse 10. He says, "You are complete in Him." So whatever it means to walk in Christ, and we'll unfold that more in just a bit by looking at these other verses, we have to lay this as the foundation that the Apostle Paul, that the Holy Spirit is saying to those who are Christians, you are complete in Him. And the reason why that this is, I think, the central point for the Apostle, which all this other stuff branches out, is because what so often happens is when Christians, not being well-founded in understanding of what it means to walk in Christ, very quickly what happens is there becomes this desire to look outside of Christ for what it means to be complete. So, for example, these people who were coming to the Colossians in their time and age, they were saying, hey, you're not complete. You need to not be doing this, not be doing that, not be doing that. Or as he says to the Galatians, what was going on in that church, they were saying, hey, to be a Christian, yeah, you know, you need to believe in Jesus, but you have to be circumcised too. If you are going to be a Christian, you have to be circumcised. That same issue may be a part of the Colossian trouble as well. And what Paul is telling us, what the Holy Spirit is telling us, is that we have in Christ all that we need to be complete. Now, we live in a world, we live in a very spiritual world. It may not seem like that in our day and age. People seem to be turning more and more away from the church and from religion in general. They do these surveys and statistics, and more people are identifying themselves as unreligious or having no religion whatsoever. But make no mistake, this is still a very spiritual world. And you see it in the things that are going on in the world. People are having a rising interest in spirituality. They're interested in sort of being in tune with God, even if they're not interested in the church or a particular denomination. They're interested in finding things out about God, even if they don't know where they're going to go for it. But they know they just don't want to go through the church or through another religion. You see, there is this interest in spirituality, and it's not unusual. It's gone on through all the ages. But the question is where are you going to find spiritual wholeness? Where are you going to find the completeness? You know, people will try and find it through meditation, through being a good person, through communing with nature. You know, there's different kinds of things. But then there is also, those are sort of outside the pale of what we would call the finding wholeness outside of the Christian way. But then there's even sort of the heretical Christian things that take place, where people want to trust in their own goodness and say, I believe that the God in heaven and the Lord Jesus will accept me because I am a good person. I have done, when I take measure and take stock of my life, I have done more that is good than more that is bad. Now the problem is that the measurement of our lives are not according to our standard. My stock and my opinion of my life may differ quite wildly from the Lord's stock and opinion. And you see, that's sort of a blatant example of seeking spiritual wholeness or spiritual completeness in myself. But there are also more subtle forms too. Sort of the idea of, well, I measure my spiritual wholeness, completeness by what I've done, in the sense of, well, have I prayed enough today? Have I read enough today? Have I done enough good today? Have I done enough this or that and the other today? Well, brothers and sisters, don't misunderstand me. We should be reading, we should be praying, we should be seeking to do good for others. All those are very valid and worthwhile expressions of what it means for us to live in Christ. But the difference here is we're asking, what does it mean for us to be whole in Christ, complete in Christ? How are we to measure that? And the answer that the Apostle Paul gives us is he encourages us that our completeness is actually not in ourselves at all. This is actually the glory of the gospel, brothers and sisters. This is the wonder of the mystery of what God has done in Jesus Christ, is that He has provided all that we need in Him. You see, the reality is if we are going to look to ourselves in some way, shape, or form, whether it's small ways or large ways, if we're going to measure whether we are walking the Christian life as we should, according to our own works or spirituality or praying or doing or giving or whatever it is, what's going to happen is very quickly we're going to find we cannot do enough. There is no amount of spiritual good that we can do that can make us walk the Christian life completely. What we need is one who can walk it for us and walk it in us, and that is in Christ Jesus. This statement of the Apostle Paul is talking about it, and it pervades this whole section of Colossians, and it's a theme not only through the Apostle but also throughout the Scriptures of what does it mean to be in Christ. One of my professors in college and in seminary wrote his whole dissertation on those two words, in Christ. You might say, well, wow, that seems like a lot of work for two little words. But yet, it really is in this phrase of what it means for us to be in Christ that so much of our understanding of what the gospel is and what it means for us to have faith in Him and to walk in Him hangs. And so here, when he is dealing with these Colossians people, he's wanting them to understand, contrary to the heretical and disturbing things that they're hearing, that they are complete. He's telling them that they are complete in Christ, and he's leading them to understand something of the mystery of their union in Christ. You see, what the Scriptures tell us, not just here, but in other places as well, is that what Jesus Christ has done, in a very, very real sense, becomes ours as well. So when we're talking about having union with Christ, it's not to say that just sort of this touchy-feely thing where we have Christ in our hearts or something like that. No, it goes much deeper than that. It has much greater ramifications than that. To be in Christ is to mean that what Christ has done becomes yours. And notice when we get to the end of our passage, that's why he talks about the work that Christ did upon the cross, being in a very real sense our own work. At least it becomes a credit to us. It becomes given to us in a very real sense. And even make references to baptism and circumcision that will unfold in a few minutes. You see, so if we're looking for what it means for us to live in Christ, the first thing we have to understand is that it means what Christ has done becomes mine. So his death on the cross is a death for me. His righteousness that he lived throughout his life is a righteousness for me. And so that when we look to the fact that he is building up his church and he has called all together all of his sheep and he puts them in the church, that too is a work that he's doing for me. All the work of Christ, it is all by our union. We get to participate in it and have the very vast benefits of what Christ has done. Well, let's put it this way. When we were in high school, some of us were probably better students than others. Some of us might still be in high school. We can't say, can we, that we earned the highest honors, summa cum laude, if we were at the bottom of the class, can we? We would like to. Actually, I had a very interesting scenario. I transferred. I was a very poor student in my first college. And I did very, very poorly, such to the point that I almost wasn't able to transfer. And part of there was a lot going on in my life at that point, but one of it was laziness. And I didn't do very well. And I was given the opportunity to transfer, and I did so. And at that point, the Lord had really begun to get a grip on my life, and I began to work very hard at what it meant to be a student. You know what that means? It means I graduated, not at the top of my class. I can't claim that. But all my previous record, my 2 years of doing quite poorly at school, when you transfer, they transfer credits, not GPA. And so now I was in this school, and I was working hard. I didn't even know this. And then at the end, I realized I would graduate with honors. That the Lord had taken that and wiped it out. And so he had given me something that I could not expect. And wasn't even looking for. Well, that's maybe a stretch of an analogy, but the reality is this is what God is saying he is doing. That we do not receive what we deserve. We do not get what we should have coming to us. But we have the highest honors. Because we are found by faith in Christ. We receive all the benefits of what Christ has done by the mercies of God. Well, let's dig in a little bit deeper here. How does he want them to walk, knowing then that he's going to lead them to see something of their union with him? Notice who he says, therefore, as you have received Christ the Lord, so walk in him. The first thing he's telling them in verse 6 is that there is not a whole lot of difference of what it means to believe in Christ as what it means to walk in Christ. You know, there's no large dichotomy between the day of first coming to Christ and the day 20, 30, 40, 50 years of walking in Christ. He's saying that if you are in Christ, you are in Christ on day 1, you're in Christ on day 1,000, on day 2,000, day 10,000. But so, therefore, as we have received Christ the Lord, so walk in him. In other words, what is the gospel? The gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ took the penalty for my sins so that I might be forgiven and live in the presence of God for eternity, as he works and transforms my life even now. That was what it was on day 1. That's what it is on day 1,000. And then he goes on to tell them that we are then are rooted and built up in him, established in the faith. This is a common theme for the scriptures. That our rootedness, our establishment, isn't for things outside. There's no magical little booklet, 7 steps to more effectively living the Christian life. But what there is going back to the old things, if we can call them that. Going back to the beginning things. To remembering who it is that Christ was. The wonderful, marvelous nature of his intercession for us. You know who you are, something of who you are. Maybe not to the depth of the perception that the all-seeing eye of God knows you, but you know something of who you are. And Christ says, you're mine. Not only that, he says, and none can take you from my hand. You're mine. And that is where we found our rootedness. That is where we find our establishment. And no wonder then he says that this we should abound in this unto thanksgiving. Of course. If this is what the gospel is, if this is what Christ has done, if this is what Christ is doing, then I should walk and abound in it with thanksgiving. And it's here then that he offers us his first warning. His first warning. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. I love the fact that he uses the word here, beware lest anyone cheat you. You know the idea of cheating, right? I've got 4 kids, 3 of them who play a lot with other kids. And this concept of cheating and fairness is very, very important. And the idea is, of course, is that if there's this set of rules, this boundary, and if you go beyond the boundary of the rules, what you're doing is you are infringing upon the rights of all the other players. And that you do not want to do. Well, isn't that what the apostle here is saying? He's saying you have something. And what people are trying to do is they're trying to cheat you of it. They're trying to take it away from you. What you don't know what you have. And if you're not careful, you will lose it. And don't get me wrong, I don't think he's saying they're going to lose their salvation. That is secure in the Lord. But lose something of the joy of their salvation, yes. He says, don't let people cheat you. And what is the basis of their cheat? How is it that they try to take this the joy of their salvation away? Well, through philosophy and empty deceit. And the Apostle Paul is not against philosophy in general, but what he's saying is that this view of life and the world that they have, and just plain deceit. They don't tell the truth. And if he's speaking in particularly about sort of a ritualistic or legalistic things, think about what that means, right? Here's the reality of what legalism says. It says, if you do these things, you will benefit. That's a deceit. That's an empty philosophy. Because the reality is that there is nothing that you can do that can benefit you eternally in a spiritual manner. It is all of Christ. It is all the work of Christ in us. So legalism will cheat you according to the basic principles of the world. And isn't it true, then, that legalism is very much the basic principles of the world? There's all different kinds of legalism in our world today. But legalism is rampant, right? Do this, don't do this. You must have this opinions, but you can't have those opinions. You must talk in this way, but not in that way. And all these things are intended to sort of mold and shape people into the framework and the way of the world. Well, brothers and sisters, the apostle is telling us, beware, for those kinds of things can easily lead to empty deceit. So that's the negative. That's the warning. What's the positive instruction here, then, that the apostle gives over these next verses? And the first thing is to remind them of the supremacy of Christ. That's actually a theme of the book of Colossians. I think apart from, say, the book of Hebrews, which is very, very heavy on that theme about the supremacy of Christ, you also find it, I think, very, very thoroughly here in the book of Colossians as well. Notice this, and This is not the Apostle Paul sort of going off on the side and getting distracted. This is very much in line with what he's trying to teach these people. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, why is that important? Because you, as he says in verse 10, are complete in him. Brothers and sisters, is there anything that Jesus has that we need? Yeah, everything he has, we need. Is there anything that he doesn't have that we need? Nothing, right? Everything that we need is in Christ. Is there anything that God doesn't have that we need? Is there something that can be found outside of God that we might need? No. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God is so great and so good and has promised such to bend his greatness and goodness towards us and to assist us and help us in his gospel, brothers and sisters, what more do we need? We are complete in him. He is the head, as he says at the end of verse 10, of all principality and power. When you think about this in terms of the ancient world, and really you can easily think about it in terms of our own world. You know, the world's value of Christianity is declining. Let's confine it to American culture. You know, American culture doesn't value Christianity the way that it did 20, 30, 50, 100 years ago. And so that leads us to the question, what does it mean for us to walk in Christ in a world that doesn't value Christianity as much as it used to? We have this promise. In him, we are complete in him. He is the head of all principality and power. Brothers and sisters, the world can go to hell in a handbasket, and we can be complete in Christ. Our brothers and sisters who live in the Sudan or in Indonesia or in places where to call the name of Christ is to be very much in danger, yet they can still be complete in Christ. They have all that they need in him. And it reminds us very clearly that there is a vast difference between who we are in Christ and the way that we walk in him and the way that the world perceives us and cares for us. If we're going to measure ourselves and our faithfulness or our ability or whatever it is according to the way that the world perceives us, brothers and sisters, we will quickly be grasping at straws. And we will find ourselves troubled and upset. And now then, the apostle is going to get a little bit deeper in this question of what it means to be in him. And it's a little bit complicated. The Apostle Paul is quite fond of stringing together ideas, and he's also fond of run-on sentences, which sometimes makes it a little bit harder for us to trace out exactly what he is getting at. And I think this section is probably one of those sections. Well, let's just take it bit by bit and see if we can unpack a few things. In verse 11, he says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Let's pause for a moment and remember what circumcision was. Circumcision, of course, was a rite. It was a practice that the Lord told Abraham, the first sort of patriarch, to do to his children. And it was to circumcise the foreskin of their flesh on the eighth day of their birth. And taking a high-level view of it for a moment, that rite, that practice was intended to communicate several things to Abraham and to his descendants after him. And if I can just run over these very quickly, I want to summarize those as three things, three primary things that circumcision pointed to in the Old Testament. The first was, and I think probably the most obvious to those of us who are a little bit familiar with this, is the inclusion into the household of faith. Abraham, being a child of God, being called by God, having the name of God set upon him, is then to give the sign not only in his own flesh, but also into the flesh of his children. And the idea is not that his children are saved, but that the idea is then that his children too, if they believe and follow in the path of their father Abraham will receive all the benefits of their father Abraham. It is a sign of their inclusion into the household of faith, and if they follow in the spiritual paths of their forefather, receiving those same blessings. But the sign also pointed to the removal of sin. And this is really graphically portrayed by the bloody cutting of the flesh. You know, the Old Testament really delighted, I don't want to say delighted, that's not the right word, but really went to great lengths to show the dreadfulness of sin by often associating it with bloody rites. I mean, when you went to the temple in the time before Christ, or even in the time of Christ, it was a bloody scene. The slaughter of animals was intended to communicate to the senses, to the eyes, to the nose, to the ears even, the horror of sin. Such that probably most of us would retch at the scene of the temple if we were to see it in our day. And so it's another way to graphically portray the heinousness of sin and its removal. But also, circumcision has this connection with a change of heart. A change of heart. And we see this, I think, put succinctly in Jeremiah 4, verse 4, where it says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart." This idea of changing of the flesh physically ultimately should find its full completeness in the change of heart. That a person, having taken on this rite, should then ultimately take on the change of heart that should go with it. But it's also important for us, and I think perhaps you already caught a sense of this, that what we're talking about here is a sign and a seal to circumcision. And we talk about these things, if you've part of these kinds of circles before, we often talk about signs and seals. A sign is a remembrance, a remember of God's promise. It makes sense then that God gives His church signs. Because if He doesn't want us to look to ourselves to find hope and comfort, then He's going to want us to look to Him. And oftentimes the way that He does that is He causes us to look back to the things in which He has done. And so the sign of the circumcision is a sign, it's a remembrance of the covenant that God made with Abraham, that I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, He says to him. And He said that and many other promises upon the heart and mind of Abraham. But there's a sealing aspect to it too. There is a certainty to it. Not to the certainty that it will always be completed. I mean, we all know that with Isaac there was Ishmael. With Jacob there was Esau. Now, these men were circumcised just as much as the other. And what it's intended to relate that with the promise comes the certainty of God's fulfillment of it in the ways in which He has promised to do so. With, in other words, with faith, we could say, there is the certainty of the fulfillment of God's promise. Think about this in terms of something like the Lord's Supper. We'll come to baptism in a second. In the Lord's Supper, when someone takes the Lord's Supper, I know Pastor Mark, when he comes up, he says something, you know, if you're not a Christian, please don't take the Lord's Supper. And you know, it's not that we just want to exclude you arbitrarily, but God's word is very clear that this is for those who walk in Christ and have faith in Him, and those who don't discern the body and the Lord Jesus, rather than being blessed by it, will be cursed by it. You see, there is a seal there of blessing, but it is only received by those who take with faith. The same is true, then. This is, I think, important for us to understand why He then, with baptism, brings in a circumcision. In verse 12, He says, when He's thinking about this rite of circumcision, He says, "You have been circumcised, putting off the body the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And what is that? "Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through the faith and working of God who raised Him from the dead." There's a very clear correlation, at least in the apostles' mind, maybe not in your mind yet, a very clear correlation between this rite of circumcision and baptism. And what is it? Why is He putting these things together? I mean, one's this this bloody sort of thing that was done to babies a long time ago. And this other thing was just this washing with water. And what's the relationship between those two? Well, the relationship is that God has said that baptism is in some way reflective of what the rite of circumcision promised. Well, let's think about it that way. What were those three things? Oh, inclusion into the family of God, the removal of sin, and change of heart. Oh, interesting. If we were to go through, and we don't have time to do this tonight, if we were to go through and look to all the things in the scriptures that talk about baptism, you know, a lot of times they talk about these three things. Inclusion into the family of God, the removal of sin, and change of heart. And see, there's this very neat correlation where God has taken this bloody old covenant rite, and he has taken all of its meaning, and he has put it into this wonderful rite in the New Testament of baptism. And I suddenly say, well, what, y'all? All right, so what does that mean? Well, it means that God is faithful to his promise. You know, those Jewish believers who came to Christ, they came and they received all the blessings of walking in him in Christ because of his promise, because of his goodness. And so when those people were thinking about, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to live in this world? They can, in a very real sense, go back and look to their baptism. I forget one of the reformers, and this is coming from my memory, which probably means it's almost certainly wrong in some way, shape, or form. But bear with me. At least use it as an analogy, if nothing less, if the historical example is off. But I recall a story where one of the reformers was counseling someone who was really troubled and burdened by their sin. And he said to him, look to your baptism. Have hope and confidence because of your baptism. Now, he wasn't saying that you're saved because of your baptism, but he's saying that baptism reflects the promise of God to you, and he is faithful to fulfill his promise. Brothers and sisters, we live in a very hard and difficult world. It's not easy. We have Christ, we have church, we have the community of saints, but we have our own sin. We have the upsetting things that take place in this world, whether it's because of what people do to us or just because of the things that happen in the world from time to time. And there's a very real sense in which we can say, look to your baptism. Again, not because it itself saves us, but because the promise of God is sure, and he will fulfill all the things that sign is intended to point to we who have faith. So the bloody rite becomes clean. Something that reminds of pain and hurt is replaced with simplicity and cleanliness. The benefits are received by faith. And so he goes on. He wants to encourage them to walk in Christ, looking to their baptism, but then also looking, and we're going to move quickly here through these last three verses, looking to what it is that Christ has done. You, who were you? You were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And he has made alive together with you, having forgiven all. So when we're walking through this world, when we're wondering what it means to be a Christian, when difficulties mount and hardships seem to overwhelm, one of the things that the Apostle Paul wants us to remember is that you were once dead and you are now alive. You were once hardened against God and he has made you alive. And not only that, he has not only taken you and transformed you in a very real way, making you a new creation. He goes on to say, having wiped out, verse 14, the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Brothers and sisters, and what he's really doing here, he's unpacking, unfolding for us, reminding us of what it is that Christ did on that cross. Let's ask the question, because if we don't have the answer to it, we need to go back and think about it a little bit more diligently. Why is it that Christ had to go to a cross? Why is it that the Son of God, whom God audibly said, it's recorded in the scriptures, said, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Why is it that this Son of his had to hang upon a cross? Brothers and sisters, that's when we bring in the 25-cent phrase of substitutionary atonement. That cross is Jesus Christ standing in our stead and taking the penalty which we deserve and laying it upon himself. Brothers and sisters, when we're wondering how we are to walk, we must remember that God has taken away our transgressions and all of the guilt that has laid upon us, and he has said, "You are mine, and the guilt is on Christ, and you are free." As Jesus said in John 8:36, "Those who the Son has set free, they are free indeed." And not only when we're walking in this crazy world, wondering how we are to live, he then gives us even greater encouragement. There are powers and principalities. There is a spiritual world out there. There is a devil, and there are those fallen angels who serve him. But this is the view that we should have of it. He has disarmed, verse 15, the principalities and powers. He has made a public spectacle of them. And he's triumphed over them in it. And that means he believes in the cross. Brothers and sisters, this world is not for the faint of heart, is it? It's not easy to live with others. It's not easy to be married and have to live with another sinner. It's not easy to have kids and to deal with all the things that they do. It's not easy to work and to deal with the struggles of putting a paycheck together or wondering what's going to happen with my job and the economy. It's not easy to think about ways in which we can minister for the name of Christ and walk in him. And then on all that, you're saying, wait a minute, there's a devil to contend with? And rather than be overwhelmed, we are to be reminded of Christ again. He's overcome. Yes, he may still be prowling about as a lion, so to speak, but I am Christ's. I am his. The devil may do what he will, but he has been disarmed, and his power is a fading power. Brothers and sisters, what can we close with? How can we take all this and maybe wrap it up into sort of a conclusion that we can chew on our way home? When we're thinking about what it means for us to be, say, let me take a couple of different phrases here. What does it mean for us to be sanctified? Or what does it mean for us to be working for the Lord or walking in the Lord? You know, there's a bunch of phrases sort of like that, but you get the gist that when I'm reaching out. What does it mean for me to be alive and to call myself a Christian in this life? I want to say, when we are in the process or going through the place in life where we're just feeling overwhelmed or unproductive, or perhaps very really dealing with difficult sin issues in our lives, the answer for us is here. That we need to look back and to remember what it means for us to walk in Christ. And notice it's not the easy answer. You know what the easy answer would be? The easy answer would be, okay, here's 7 steps to more effective Christian living. But Paul never does that. The scriptures never, they don't do that. They don't just say, oh, you're going through this, then do A, B, C, D, and E. Most often what they're dealing with and what they're trying to do is they're trying to change our hearts and minds. So not just that we change the way that we live outwardly, but so that they may address the issues of the heart. And having changed our hearts, then our lives will surely change. Now, it's easy to tell people, stop doing this and start doing that. But are we after transformed behavior, or are we after transformed lives? I know what the Lord wants. Yes, he wants my behavior to change if I'm sinful and doing things that I should not. But more importantly, he wants a transformed heart. He wants me to be the and works on me, not just by smacking me on the wrist, but by working on the heart. So that in the last day, he can say, "This is Stephen, my servant with whom I am well pleased," because the heart has been changed. And there's a lot of changing that needs to be done. But God is faithful. And think about this too. I'll leave you with this other last thought. If God is able to do all these kinds of things, if he's able to dwell in Christ and have a gospel of Christ, and that gospel is effective to the salvation of his people, don't you know, too, that he is able to sanctify his people? Sometimes it seems to me that sometimes we have this great disjuncture between what we believe about what the Lord has done and what the Lord is able to do. He's able to save us, lost and hopeless as we can be. Don't you think he's able to sanctify us? Don't you think he's able to turn us more and more away from our sinfulness and more into his path and his righteousness? Brothers and sisters, lastly, our hope is never, ever in ourselves. Our hope is in Christ alone. And he is worthy of our faith and trust. Let's pray. Great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you that we have the opportunity to hear your word. And that, Father, it really, by your grace and with your help, is able to address the issues of our life and most particularly the issues of our heart. We do pray that by your Spirit you would be effectively working in us, helping us to understand more and more of who you are, and why we need you, and how often we run from you. But, oh Father, thank you. Thank you that if we are yours, you will call us back again and again, and you will continue to faithfully minister to us and sanctify us in your name. Oh Father, bless us and teach us to trust you more. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.